Why become a Christian? Why did we all get up today and come to worship? What is it about Christianity that compels us to take time out of our busy lives and come together on each Lord's Day and to offer our worship to God? What is it about Christianity that compels us to live our life in adherence to a higher purpose? What is it about Christianity that compels us to seek to mold our lives around that which is good and right and just, and to shun behavior which is opposed to all that is right? In short, why did we choose to be Christians, and why should those who are not Christians choose to become one? There are a lot of reasons why I became a Christian, but the main one which drove me above all the rest is that I recognize that we are living in a material world that could only have gotten here as a result of the will, actions, and purpose of a Creator. In short, I recognize and acknowledge that there is a Creator God who is powerful enough and intelligent enough to bring about what we can see in the observable universe. It's a big and complex world we live in, so the Creator has to be bigger and more powerful than our universe, and He has to possess the intelligence to accomplish it. With this acknowledgement of a Creator naturally comes the realization that there was an intent and purpose connected to this creation. In short, what does our Creator expect out of His creation? The writer of Revelation penned this in chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Isaiah wrote in chapter 43:7, Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Yes, God has expectations of His creation, and according to Isaiah's inspired words, mankind figures prominently in God's purpose. The Bible is a composite work containing 66 books written over a period of from about 1500 to 1700 years by about 40 different authors who were separated by centuries of time and countless miles of territory. Numbered among the writers are people from every walk of life. The Bible was written by such people as David and Solomon, who were kings, James, the brother of Jesus, who was a carpenter, Peter and John, who were fishermen, Paul, who was a Pharisee, prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, who lived lives of poverty and hardship, and Daniel, who was a slave in a foreign land for most of his life. These writers made prophetic statements by the thousands, all of which to come to pass in their due time. The only prophecies in the Bible that have not been fulfilled to the letter are the ones regarding the end of time as we know it and the final judgment of mankind. Mankind is incapable of the ability to look down the road of time and predict with such pinpoint accuracy events that we see prophesied in Scripture that have been fulfilled. Thus we know this book could not have been written solely by the intent and purpose of man, because it contains things in it that man cannot achieve. Throughout the pages of this remarkable book, there is a single theme. The entire book is about one thing, which is the salvation of man. It contains within it a historical account of how man came into existence and then how man came to fall from God's favor, thus earning for himself eternal separation from God. And finally, the Bible contains what man has to do in order to be forgiven of sin and be reconciled to God so that we can live with God forever. The Bible has one major division in it. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those who lived under the Old Testament, for the most part, lived under the law of Moses, which was given to him on Mount Sinai after the Israelites were freed from Egyptian bondage. Those who did not live under the law of Moses lived under what we today call the patriarchal law, where God dealt with the fathers or the patriarchs of families on a more individual level. Job is an example of someone who lived under patriarchal law. The law of Moses was given to the Israelites both as a national law governing them as a people and a religious law which provided a means of atonement for sin through the sacrifice of animals, worship of the one true and living God, and the promise of a coming Savior who would put down sin and provide a means of complete reconciliation to God. Complete reconciliation to God is something that the law of Moses could not provide because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. With the coming of Jesus, we see the beginning of this new system of reconciliation to God. Luke 16:16 reads, "The law and the prophets were until John," speaking here of John the Baptist. "Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth in to it." With the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus and his disciples came the ordinance of baptism we read of in Luke 3:3. "And he," John the Baptist, "came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin." That's not how sins were forgiven under the law of Moses. Things were changing with the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus was a mediator of a new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied of centuries earlier. Jeremiah 31:31-32 reads, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." This new covenant, this good news, was being revealed to the Jews first and then later to the Gentiles. We learn later that this new covenant was ratified and came into full force for all mankind at the death of Jesus on the cross, which accomplished the redemption of sin for both those living before and after the cross. Hebrews 9:15 reads, "And for this cause, he," speaking of Jesus here, "is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Today, 2,000 years later, we live under the terms of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Under the New Testament, all mankind can be totally reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Where the law of Moses pertained to the Israelites, this new law, this law of Christ, as it's called in Galatians 6:2, pertains to all mankind on earth. Titus 2:11 reads, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." We live under the New Testament today, and because of it and what Jesus Christ did for us, we can all become Christians. We can all be Christians. So why become a Christian? It's very simple. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So that we can come to the Father, our Creator. That's why we want to become a Christian. So that we can be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God. Why is this a good thing, to have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to God? Because without forgiveness and reconciliation to God, we are dead people walking. Ephesians 2:1 reads, "And you hath he," speaking of Jesus here, "quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." While writing to Timothy about widows, Paul had this to say about widows who decided to live in pleasures of the flesh. In 1 Timothy 5:6, we see the words, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." When we sin, our lives are forfeit. We don't die in our flesh immediately when we sin, but our souls are lost, condemned, doomed to everlasting darkness and separation from God, to spend an eternity in torments and agony of hellfire. We are dead while we live, and those who are spiritually dead are living without hope. Who has sinned? In Romans 3:23, Paul wrote this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And what is the consequence of all sin? Later in this same letter, Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." No exceptions, no loopholes, no allowances. When we sin, we are dead, even though we are still alive in the flesh. So why become a Christian? Because Christians are people who were once dead and are born again. The only way the dead can become alive is to be reborn, to be resurrected, to be born again. Those who are born again are alive again. There's hope where before there was only hopelessness. There is salvation where before there was only condemnation. There is life where before there was only death. That is a real good reason for becoming a Christian. When speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus concluded his conversation with Nicodemus by saying, "Ye must be born again." That's in John 3:7. How does one become born again? What does one who is dead have to do in order to become alive again? How does one become a Christian? That is a question that in this day and age can have a whole host of answers. Depending on with what group one associates themselves with, one is liable to get all kinds of different answers to the question of how to be born again. Some will tell you to pray a prayer and invite Jesus into your heart, and you will become, at that point, a born-again Christian. It's called the sinner's prayer, and those who advocate such a thing will tell you that all you have to do is pray that prayer, and you have got it made. Is this true? Let's go back to Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus and see if we can find a clue there about being born again that has a bearing on this sinner's prayer. Recorded in John 3:5, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This process of being born again involves water. We must be born again, and we must be born of water and the Spirit if we want to enter the kingdom of God. Now, one has to ask, where's the water at in the sinner's prayer? So when we look around us at all the different denominations out there, how can we be sure that we are getting the truth of how to be born again? This is important, and we don't want to make a mistake. We're dead, and we want to become living again so that we can have hope, so that we can have life, so that we can be reconciled to God. There were Christians who had been born again written about in the New Testament. If we can search the Scriptures and find out everything they did to become Christians, then would that not work for us? If we were to do everything they did to become Christians, then doesn't it make sense that we could be just what they were? There is no way we could go wrong if we do what they did, not part of what they did, but all of what they did. So let's take every example there is in Scripture of Christian conversion, put them all together, and we will be absolutely sure of being just what they were then. Let's look at the very first example of Christian conversions. After Jesus ascended back to heaven on a day known as Pentecost, which was a Sunday, we see Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:36-39, we see the words of Peter as he preached, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are four things there that we need to focus on. Number one, they heard the word of God preached to them by Peter in verse 37. Number two, they were pricked in their hearts, meaning they felt guilt for their sin of killing Jesus. That too in verse 37. Number three, they were told to repent, which means to change their way of living. Number four, they were told to be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of their sins. Okay, so we have hearing the word of God, guilt over sin, repentance, and baptism, all listed in this first example of Christian converts. Is this everything we need to do? Let's look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch to Christianity and see what was required in that account, what was required of him. In Acts 8:35-39, we read, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him," to the eunuch. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe, with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Number one, the Ethiopian eunuch heard the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached to him by Philip. Number two, he requested baptism. Number three, he had to confess that he believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And number four, he was baptized in water. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the conversion of the Samaritans. Number one, they heard the words, Acts 8, 5 through 7. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Number two, they believed the word of God and were preached and were baptized. Acts 8, 12 through 13. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon the sorcerer was there. He was also a Samaritan. He heard the gospel, Acts 8, 5 through 7, believed the gospel and was baptized, Acts 8, 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Lydia, a woman of the city of Thyatira, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, Acts 16, 14. Two, Lydia believed, Acts 16, 14, and gave heed the things spoken by Paul. And number three, Acts 16, 15, she and her household were baptized. Cornelius, Roman centurion, heard, believed, and was baptized, Acts 10. The Philippian jailer heard, believed, repented, and was baptized, Acts 16. The Romans heard, chapter 10, 14 through 17, believed, Romans 10, 9 through 11, repented, Romans 6, 17 through 18, confessed, Romans 10, 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And they were baptized, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We also should walk in newness of life. Before we were Christians, we were dead while we were yet alive. Here, a newness of life is mentioned. Here's a new life that Paul says we should walk in. It happened when we were buried with Jesus Christ into his death through baptism and then raised from the dead. When we go under the water of baptism, we are buried with Jesus Christ into his death. When we rise up from that water, we are resurrected from our former dead state to a new life. Baptism is much more than a burial. It is also a resurrection. Those who were dead in their sins are resurrected to a new life, born again of water. Paul went on to say in the next verse concerning baptism in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus Christ was dead and was resurrected. Through baptism in water, we, Christians, are likewise resurrected from the dead. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born again of water through baptism. Baptism in the original language means an immersion. Okay, so now we see how to be born again. How does this make us a Christian? Going back to verse 3, we read the words again, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ Jesus. We see similar words concerning the conversion of the Galatians to Christianity in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So those who have been born again to a new life are therefore in Christ. What does it mean to be living in Christ? What do you call someone who's born in America? You call them an American. What do you call someone who's born in Canada? You call them a Canadian. What about someone who was born in Christ? Would we not call such a person a Christian? Of course we would. A Christian is someone who has been born again, out of death and into life, and who lives in Christ. So what are the advantages of being a Christian? Number one, Christians have the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Number two, Christians are alive again. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christians, number three, Christians are reconciled to God. Romans 5, 10 through 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Number four, advantages to being a Christian. Christians have fellowship with God. 1 John 1 through 3, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That was John writing to Christians. Number five, Christians have their citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1 through 13, God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The sixth advantage, Christians are the children of God. John 1 through 12, but as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Number seven, Christians are secure. Romans 8, 39 through 39, 38 through 39, I'm sorry. Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another advantage to being a Christian be number eight. God hears his children's prayers. John 9, 31 through 32. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And number nine, Christians have eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Those are just some of the benefits of being a Christian. What about the opposite? What are the disadvantages of not being a Christian? What lies in store for those who remain dead in their sins? Paul answers these questions with sobering words written to the Christians in Thessalonica. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Every accountable person on earth has a choice to make. We are either going to choose to be Christians or we won't. We will either willingly choose to follow Jesus and serve him as our Lord and Savior, or we won't. The benefits far exceed the consequences. God wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants me to be saved. He wants his children to be saved. And if you have not been born again, he wants you to be saved. He wants it badly enough that he sent his only son down here to die in your place for the sins you committed. All we have to do is obey him, and we can live again to serve him in this life and be saved to live with him forever in heaven. I do not want to spend my eternity with Satan, who hates and despises me and seeks to destroy me. I want to spend my eternity with someone who loved me enough to give himself to die for my sins so that I can have a hope of life. Jesus died so that I might live. He died so that all might live. We did nothing to deserve it. We can never be worthy of it, nor can we ever repay it. All we can do is honor it, accept it, and do what it takes to receive it and be eternally grateful for it. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. That's in Hebrews 5:9. We saw earlier what the first century disciples did to become Christians. How about hearing how to become a Christian directly from the one who died for us? We'll let the one who loved us enough to die for us do the speaking. Jesus said in John 5:24-25, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, is that all we have to do? Is to mentally believe and we're saved? Is belief in and of itself the ticket to heaven? There are many out there that proclaim that belief is all we have to do, and that we are saved by faith alone. Let's see what Jesus says about that in Matthew 7:21-22. "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those who cry, Lord, Lord, believe in Jesus Christ for who he is." Jesus emphatically stated that they won't be entering the kingdom of heaven based on that alone. Obviously, to believe entails more than a mental acceptance of who Jesus Christ is. Apparently, to believe in Jesus the way he expects us to believe in him is to believe everything he taught and everything he said to do pertaining to our salvation and to obey him. We want to become Christians according to what the Bible says and not according to what men say. We have hearing and believing. The New Testament Christians were told to repent. Jesus talked about repentance in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And in Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is a sorrow of heart over one's sin that leads to a change in behavior. We have to be sorrowful over our sin, just like the converts on Pentecost who were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Jesus said we have to change our behavior. This is a lifelong process. Repentance is a requirement before one becomes a Christian, but after that we spend the rest of our lives striving to finish what we started the day of our rebirth. Repentance is the hardest command of them all to obey. It requires a lifelong commitment. Jesus commanded us to repent and said that those who do not repent will perish. Do we believe Jesus meant this or not? Do we believe Jesus' teaching about repentance, or do we believe that we can make it to heaven without it? What a sad thing to be standing at one's judgment, giving an account of their life, to hear Jesus say, "I guess you just didn't believe me when I said you had to repent." Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who confessed his belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God at his rebirth. Jesus teaches about this in Matthew 10:32-33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do we believe Jesus' teaching about confessing Him as the Son of God, or do we believe that we can make it to heaven without it? What a sad thing to be standing at one's judgment, giving an account of their life, to hear Jesus say, I guess you didn't believe me when I said you had to confess me before men. In every single conversion account we have in Scripture, they were baptized, immersed in water. There is not one exception. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Remembering that Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In John 3:5, do we believe Jesus' teaching about baptism, or do we believe that we can make it to heaven without it? What a sad thing to be standing at one's judgment, giving an account of their life, to hear Jesus say, I guess you just didn't believe me when I said you had to be born again of water. Those who do not obey do not believe. So now, we have done everything that the New Testament Christians did in order to be born again and become a Christian. Being a Christian means we are saved. What then? Jesus tells us in John 15:4-6, abide, meaning live, in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus went on later to tell us exactly how to abide, how to live in Christ. In verses 9 through 10, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How long does Jesus expect us to abide in him? He teaches us in Revelation 2:10 in words that are impossible to misunderstand. Revelation 2:10 reads, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This is how that we are born again as Christians and live as saved individuals who at the end of our earthly lives can inherit from our God and Father eternal life and a home in heaven with him. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You're then born again, resurrected to walk in a new life, back alive from the dead, living in Christ, a Christian, saved from sin, and on the road home. If you've been born again, but have not remained faithful, then there is no good reason to leave here this day a slave to sin. You can leave here free from condemnation and back in a saved state. Being saved while still on earth means living in such a spiritual condition that if you were to die at that moment, you would be in a position to inherit eternal life. If you are not a Christian and have not been born again, there is no good reason to remain dead. There is no good reason to leave this place of worship today not alive. You can take care of that today. Please do not delay. If you do not want to walk down that aisle in front of everybody at the singing of the invitation but still want to become a Christian, then say something to me after services. Say something to somebody and to one of us after services. We will study with you. We will help you in any way. And if it is your desire to be a Christian, to be born again, to walk in a new life and a new hope, and as a Christian and be added to the brotherhood of the saved, then let that need be known, either now or after services. 2 Corinthians 6:2 reads, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have any need, please let it be known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.